Over the course of the several hours that Jesus was on the cross, he made seven statements. And each of those statements would be worth an entire sermon and probably an entire book for any one of them. But I love this statement because nowhere else in Jesus' ministry do we see such a clear proclamation of someone's future, such a clear declaration that someone who is in Jesus' presence will be with him in paradise, with him in the kingdom of God. And what's beautiful about this is that it gives us the opportunity to ask, what is it that Jesus heard from this man who was crucified next to him that enabled him to be able to say to him, today you will be with me in paradise? It gives us an opportunity to answer that question that I asked just before we read, because it gives us an opportunity to say, what is it? What is the heart of the gospel that ties us together? What is at the heart of this man's confession that enables Jesus to tell him what he tells him? It enables us to learn that and to reflect on that for ourselves. And friends, this is an important question for us today as our world seems to be falling apart and tearing apart at the seams, polarized more than it's ever been. Because here in the church, we need to be those who are unified. But unified around what? Unified around the truth that we hear from this criminal. So what do we learn about the heart of the gospel that binds us together from this confession from the criminal next to Jesus? Well, let's see in our passage. First of all, who were these two men that were crucified on either side of Jesus? We don't know much about them. Several different church traditions have actually given them names, Demas or Titus, or my favorite from the Russian Orthodox tradition, Rock. Not sure where they get those, but in truth, we really don't know their names. But we are accustomed to calling them thieves, right? Because the other Gospels refer to these men as robbers or thieves. But Luke uses a more general term to speak about them. He uses the term criminal, as it's well translated here in the ESV. But when we think about thieves, we ought to be careful not to think about like a pickpocket or someone who would be guilty of a misdemeanor or something like that. Because we know from the Romans that they reserved this punishment of crucifixion for the most violent and most dangerous offenders. Which is why Pilate was so surprised and was so reluctant to send Jesus to the cross, because he was saying, this guy's done nothing to deserve death. He hasn't led an insurrection. He hasn't killed anybody. But we can assume from those statements that these men certainly had. These are not pickpockets or petty thieves. These are dangerous criminals. These are people that you would not want to meet in a dark alley. These are people who lived violent and destructive lives. And we hear from criminal number one first, don't we? One of the criminals, Luke tells us, who were hanged next to him, railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save us, save yourself and us. We see that there in verse 39. Now, on the face of it, this might seem like a sufficient confession, right? He calls Jesus the Christ. He asks Jesus to save him. But Jesus doesn't say to criminal number one what he says to criminal number two. Why not? Well, we were told that he's railing at Jesus. But this is not a cry of faith. This is not a legitimate request for Jesus to save him. This is a demand that Jesus prove that he is who he says he is by getting this guy out of the situation that he finds himself in. In essence, he's saying, Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, then get me out of this mess. Prove your divinity to me. And sadly, too much of what passes for biblical faith in our age, and even in our own hearts, sounds a lot more like criminal one than it does the confession of criminal two. How many times have we been in situations where our lives begin to fall down around us, when we find ourselves in troubles and difficulties? And we look to Jesus and we say, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, then get me out of this. Help me. Keep my life from going off the rails. If you're the Christ, save yourself and save me from the discomfort in the pain and the trouble of my own life. You see, friends, criminal number one maintains his place of authority in his own life, believing himself to be an authority over Jesus, to be able to tell him what to do, which is why Jesus doesn't say to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But then we hear from criminal number two, beginning in verse 40. And I want you to notice several things about this man's confession. First, he rebukes the man on the other side of the cross from Jesus. He says, first, "Do you not fear God?" Now, that's an important phrase. This man is hours from death. He is hours from what he knows will be the moment when he will have to give an account of his life to the one who made him. If there was nothing on the other side of death, he would have just simply said, "Hey, look, I've got a few more hours to endure this pain, and then it's over for me." But he rightly looks at the criminal on the other side and says, Friend, don't you know what's at stake here? Don't you understand that there is something much to fear far more than the Romans that have put us to death on these crosses? That there is something far more fearsome than the cruel death that we're dying right now? He's taken to heart the words that maybe he heard Jesus say during his earthly ministry, that do not fear those who can put your body to death, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. Fear God. This criminal recognizes that he ultimately will have to give an account to God in the next few moments. And rebukes his friends for his short-sightedness, for wanting to simply squeeze a few more years out of this life. He says, "Friends, your eyes need to be lifted higher. Do you not fear God?" But as he lifts his eyes to God, they don't rest there very long before his eyes come back down to his own life. He says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Don't miss that, friends. What is he saying there? He's saying that he's taken stock of his life. He's looked at all of the violence, all of the crime, all of the refusal to live according to God's commandments, all the refusal to live according to anyone's authority. And he has made the shocking determination that he deserves to die. Did you hear that? He is on the cross facing a death that he says, which almost no criminals will say, "I am getting what I deserve. I'm receiving the due reward for my life." He's saying what the Apostle Paul would write decades later, that the wages of sin, the wage that I deserve for the life that I live, is death. I'm getting what I deserve. Well, of course he's getting what he deserves, Pastor. He's a criminal. After all, he's lived a life of destruction. You said it yourself. He's dangerous. He's violent. He's merciless. He was certainly tried for his crimes and put to a just end. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says this in verse 29, "They," speaking of the entire human race, he says, "they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die." Did you hear yourself in that list anywhere? If you do, if you did, and all of us are under some one of those descriptions, the Bible says that we deserve the same fate as this criminal. That we too deserve to die. In fact, that's just what our new members just confessed, isn't it? That they are sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure. Friends, the gospel that binds us together as a church has to begin with this confession. It has to begin with this realization. Because if we are in the position of always thinking that we deserve more than we have gotten in life, if we always think that we deserve a better outcome, a better mate, a better job, better friends, a better church with better something or other, better programs, better music, whatever it is, then we will always be at war with one another. We will always be at war making our desires, our preferences, what we want and we feel that we deserve in life supreme. And whoever has the loudest voice or the strongest power will end up on top. But if we begin with this confession, if your marriage begins with this confession, if the relationships that we have in the body of Christ begin with this confession, that we, deep down, at the end of the day, in the final analysis, that we deserve to die, but that anything else that we have received is a gift from God, then we will begin to see the fruits of that confession in humility and peace and unity. The gospel that unites us begins with the confession that we deserve what this criminal deserved. But what hope is there for criminal number two? Here he is on the cross. He's recognized that the life that he has lived deserves the death that he's receiving. And he has no option. He can't claim pardon from the Romans and say, please let me down and give me a chance to make things right. Please let me go speak to the families that I've wronged and make them whole for the violence that I've inflicted upon them. Help me bring back to life the people that I've killed. Help me restore the things that I've stolen. God, help me to make right all the things that I've made wrong. There's no hope for that. But there is a man hanging next to him. And so after fixing his eyes on God and then on his own life, he turns his head to the side. And what does he see? At the end of verse 41, he says, first, but this man has done nothing wrong. After taking stock of his own life and seeing that he has done everything wrong, he notices that the man next to him has done nothing wrong. You and I, he tells his friends, we're getting what we deserve, but the guy between us, he doesn't deserve this. This guy is able to perceive, he's able to see what later biblical authors would identify as the great exchange. He sees that the man next to him doesn't deserve the condemnation that he is under, but that even though he deserves life, he is receiving death. There's something wrong here, he sees. There's a mismatch with what he sees in the man hanging next to him. And though certainly he doesn't grasp the full truth of that, he sees the moment in history when God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He sees the great exchange taking place. But he doesn't just see the great exchange. He doesn't just notice that this man is innocent. Perhaps maybe because he saw Pilate's trumped up charges. Maybe he listened to the false witnesses during the trial and concluded, this guy's got nothing wrong with him. He doesn't just conclude that. I want you to see that he recognizes that Jesus is a king. Remember me, he says, when you come into your kingdom. The Jewish hope for centuries had been that the Messiah would come and reign as a king. who would sit on the throne of his father David and reign as a king forever and ever. This man certainly was a man who understood what it meant to be a king, although he had never bowed his knee to any king before. He had lived his life with himself as the king of his own life, bowing to no one else's authority, giving no one else an opportunity to rule or have authority over him, simply letting himself and his own desires and his own selfish will be the ruler of his life. But he recognizes that Jesus is a king. Maybe he saw through the crown of thorns that was on his head. Maybe he saw those who mocked him and who said, "If you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself." Maybe he was able to crane his head enough to be able to see the inscription that they had placed over Jesus that said, "This is the king of the Jews." But he wasn't fooled by the mocking. He wasn't fooled by all of that. He saw through it and said, "This man is a king." Friends, the gospel that binds us together at its heart is a recognition that Jesus is our king. You and I instinctively want to live like this guy did, as our own kings, ruling over our own kingdoms, with our own subjects, serving us, extending our realm. And sadly, sometimes that realm even includes the church. I know we talk about the churches, but that's my church, because that means that's the church where I go. But at the end of the day, it's not our church, is it? It's not my church. It's not Eric's church, and it's not your church. Because the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we have a tremendous opportunity in a world today where people are grappling to be in charge, grappling to be in power, grappling to extend the realm of their own kingdom, whatever that means, to be the one place in the world where we say, "This is the place where Jesus is king. This is the place where I submit my desires and I submit my life and I submit all that I believe that I might deserve in life to the humble king on the cross who rules even at this moment in his life, subduing criminals like the one next to him and criminals like us to himself." So he recognizes that Jesus lived a perfect life and that he's not getting what he deserved. He recognizes that despite the way that he looks from the outside, that Jesus is a king. But there's one final step in this man's confession that we cannot miss if we want to know the heart of the gospel that binds us. And that is that this man trusts in this Savior. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you take your throne." Moments before, this man had watched Jesus pray to his Father as wicked and evil men nailed him to the cross. He listened to him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I like to think that this criminal number two, heard that prayer and said, "If these guys can be forgiven, if this man who's hanging next to me can pray that God would forgive these men who know not what they do but who live wicked lives, then maybe he can remember somebody like me. Maybe, just maybe, he will remember me when he comes into his kingdom and receive me into the joy of his Father who seems to be so merciful." And so he entrusts his life to him. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Friends, is that your confession? Do you look at this Jesus and see a man who hangs there, condemned for in the place that you should be, rightly receiving the punishment that you deserved, but that he did not, so that you could receive the life and the paradise that he has earned for you? If that is your confession, friends, may that be the engine that drives our ministry together. May that confession be what motivates all that we do as a church. Because it's that confession, that gospel, the heart of that gospel that frees us from ourselves, frees us from the need to establish ourselves and to extend our kingdoms. It frees us to be to live lives of service and devotion to one another. Because we no longer have to establish our own kingdoms. We can submit to the kingdom of Jesus and live in service to one another. Friends, that engine ought to drive a life of service and devotion and worship within our own body. But it also ought to flow out of this place. We are being sent out into a world that is now dominated by death. People are facing their mortality in a way that they have never faced, at least in my lifetime. People are realizing that death is closer than we ever thought that it might be. And they're realizing that there is an extent, there is a limited extent to which the powers of this world can go to helping me resolve the ultimate problem that we all face, and that is the problem of death. And the church, the gospel, is the only message for those who are facing death and who can say, do you not fear God? We can hold before them the crucified Savior as the answer to the problem of death that we all face. We have a message of life. And we can say to them, who those who will confess that Jesus is their King, who will say to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus can say to them, truly, today, you will be with me in paradise. May that be the message that we bring out to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Almighty God, we thank you for this clear proclamation of the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Savior whom you have sent to be the conquering king, but who conquers not with swords and horses or tanks or weapons, but who conquers as the king through his own cross, subduing us as his enemies to him, causing us to be his loyal subjects, confessing his name. Lord, remember us when you come into your kingdom. Bring us into your kingdom and cause our eyes to be fixed on the eternal kingdom that you will one day bring in its fullness. May we be those who rejoice in the paradise which is ours by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.